He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord. Above the door that leads from my kitchen to my foyer are a number of dirty handprints. And it's funny how there's dirty handprints. It starts with just fingertips right on the edge of the frame, and then slowly you can see the handprints working it way up higher and higher. I knew exactly what was causing this problem. It was my son, from an early age, jumping and trying to hit that with his hands. His first attempts, he missed the door jam, and then he got it just with his fingertips, and as he grew and got taller, he could eventually jump and hit it with his whole hand. Now, he was just measured this week when he was at the dentist. I'm not sure why they see how tall you are when you go to the dentist, but we'll figure that out later. And he is now 5'11 at 12 years old, and he walks through the door. He can just touch it without jumping, but he still does it. And every time I would see those handprints, I'd say to my son, "Who put those dirty handprints up there on the door frame?" And his answer would be, "Not me." I knew it was him, and so eventually I would say, "I suppose it was your imaginary friend that did it." "Yeah, Dad, it was my imaginary friend who did it." Growing up, we have imaginary friends because they serve a purpose for us, one of which is something to blame, someone to blame. In this month of July, during our annual God and Nation sermon series, we're going to take a look at the imaginary friends of the church, those things on which churches become so focused that they lose sight of their mission. Today, the imaginary friend we're going to look at is this belief that we are part of a Christian nation. Next week, the imaginary friend is going to be, do we really need to earn God's favor? After that, culture wars. the fourth Sunday in July, we're going to take a look at social justice, and the last Sunday in July, the imaginary friend of reconciliation, and how the church has become so dependent upon those causes that they lose sight of their mission. So let's take a look at this imaginary friend of living in a Christian nation. And I want to do that in part by taking a look at the life of Abraham Lincoln. If you pick up a book by Susan Jacoby entitled Free Thinkers, A History of American Secularism, you can get a glimpse at the founding fathers of our nation and what they believed. Jacoby in the book says that free thinkers are often described, because of their total absence of faith in God. But she says free thought is better understood, free thinkers are better understood as a phenomenon that runs the gamut from being anti-religious, that is, regarding all religion as superstition and wishing to reduce the influence of religion on every part of society. It runs the gamut from that to those who adhered to a private, unconventional faith constructed in their own minds through their own logic that is based upon evidence they had gleaned from the natural world. And among those many free thinkers about which she writes in her book, she talks about Benjamin Franklin, she talks about George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Lincoln followed that same school of thought, being a big fan of Thomas Paine, who had actually become out of fashion by the time that Lincoln came along. It was not then uncommon for these free thinkers who were instrumental in shaping this nation to push then a separation of church and state, for that grew out of this thought of the founding fathers. Because after political independence is gained, then independence of thought and independence of belief become the next step. And our government is not going to tell us what to believe. It was Thomas Jefferson in 1779 who wrote in Virginia about the guarantee of equality for citizens of all beliefs and non-beliefs. He writes that within the mantle of protection of equality for all citizens, both believers and non-believers, under that mantle we have the Jew and the Gentile covered, we have the Christian and we have the Mahometan, which is his way of saying the Muslim is covered for freedom and equality, the Hindu and the infidel, all are provided that equality under the Constitution. So it's not surprising then in the early 1800s that there was a spiritual reaction to this free thinking way. There was a spiritual response to this secular heritage of ours. The religious revivals in the early 1800s were called the Great Second Great Awakening, and were many Christian and faith communities striving to have an influence on the secular governance of the nation. In fact, what was fascinating is that you would see numerous different kinds of bodies out there, because they took advantage of the opportunity to be independent, to shape their own system of faith. There was a similar movement in the early 1900s, this time to capitalism, called the Social Gospel Movement. Harry Emerson Fosdick from Riverside Church was a big player in that. It was intended to be the religious community's corrective to the secular influences under which people lived. And under both approaches, the Great Awakening and the Social Gospel Movement, is this belief that there's an inherent flaw in secular governance. And the inherent flaw, or what Christians might call sin, requires that some group serves as the moral compass before that secular institution. And they presented the Christian community as the moral compass for the secular institution. So what I want to propose for your consideration today is that while there are consistencies between Christian ethics and democratic principles, we do not live in a Christian nation. I don't intend that to be a judgment of our nation, but an observation of its quality. We are not a Christian nation. For if we allow room for that consideration, it allows us to raise a couple of questions that can be helpful to us as believers. The first question is, what provides the moral compass for a constitutional system of governance? Out of that, then, becomes the question, is that a role that the church can play? And finally, if the church plays that role, how does it play that role, and why does it do it? Which I think are questions that are much more helpful in our conversations. What I want to do then is take a look at the theological life and spiritual life of Abraham Lincoln as a way about thinking of those questions. When Mary Lincoln was talking about her husband, she says that the first time that Abraham Lincoln turned to religion was when Willie died, which is one of their sons who died at a young age. And Mary Lincoln said, never before did Lincoln turn to religion. Now, a historian 100 years later named David O'Donnell claims to know more about Abraham Lincoln than his wife did, which is probably a whole other interesting thing to explore. But this historian, Donald, challenges the conclusion, and he writes that before 1860, you will rarely see Lincoln invoke any kind of deity in his letters or speeches. But after he began to feel the burdens of the presidency, he frequently asked for God's aid. So there are no atheists in foxholes, and there are no atheists in the Oval Office. The author, the historian, goes on to then quote Lincoln himself from his first inaugural address. Lincoln expressed the hope that the impending war could be avoided by intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on God, who has never yet forsaken this favored land. Donald writes that initially Lincoln needed abstract invocations of a higher power to save society, but when he experienced the death of his son, his needs changed, and he now needed a more personal reassurance to save himself. I think the best piece of Lincoln's work that captures his theology and where he was as a spiritual person comes in his second inaugural address. And I hope that you will indulge me briefly as I read directly from that. It was one of the shortest inaugural addresses in the history of our nation. It was March 4th, 1865. Lincoln says, 1/8 of the whole population of our nation were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union, even by war. While the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of slavery. Neither party expected for the war, the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and prayed to the same God, and each invokes that God's aid against another. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance and wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. Lincoln goes on to say that the war needs to be owned by both the North and the South, and concludes with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right. As God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. To do what will bring about the healing of the nation. The gifts that Lincoln brought to his leadership, which ironically he was commonly criticized for, number one, being inexperienced, number two, being out of his league, and number three, not making things move fast enough. Lincoln brought with him to his leadership the ability to confront the problem of overconfidence. People were sure the war would end within a week. He hoped so, but knew differently and challenged their overconfidence. He had the capacity to challenge the power of objection, that people would stand in his way every step he tried to make to do the right thing. He had the power to use framing in the way that he spoke, to frame the situation in a new way that helped people understand it differently. He had the power of language. He knew how to use words in brilliant ways. He had the power of knowledge, continuing to read and to expand his own knowledge and study, including studying how battles are fought and strategy. And he had the power of competence in leading the nation through a long and painful process. Now, is it that we look at these particulars of what Lincoln did, or can we ask a deeper question? And that is, how was he able to do that? And I want us to ask the deeper question, which is, how was he able to do that? And it's my belief that because he was a spiritual person who had a strong theology, he had the kind of character necessary to lead the way that he led. He had the character necessary to lead the way that he led. If you were to open your Bibles, and as Lutherans, I know you don't bring them with you, If you were to open your Bibles and look for solutions to immigration, to gun control, to race issues, to issues of sexism, you would not find the solutions. Because the Bible isn't provided for us, given to us, as a manual about what to do for everything in life. But the Bible is God's word, God's inspired word. And it's God's word that comes to us through Scripture and convicts us of our sinfulness, holds us accountable for what we've done wrong, so that we die to our old self and rise again to a new way of being. We become a new creation. And that new creation has a Christ-like character. And it's that Christ-like character that will equip us with the capacity to take on the challenges that we are facing in our times. That Christ-like character asks us to take a look at the way that we talk about others. The way that we use words. I'm wondering what would happen in our political conversations around presidential candidates if we stopped saying Clinton and Trump and started saying Mrs. Clinton and Mr. Trump. It seems like a nuance, but it's significant. Because it's not just in the tone of voice we use, but it's the words we use. Dogs get tone of voice. I can look at my dog and I can smile with a sweet voice and say, "You are the dumbest animal I have ever seen." And she will go, ha, 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 and wag her tail. My tail's wagging right now. You just can't see it because of the pulpit. We as human beings also understand the impact of words we use. And when I shift from saying Clinton to Mrs. Clinton, it already changes in my mind how I regard her. When I change from saying Trump to Mr. Trump, it begins to change the way I regard him. To attend to the way that we talk comes out of our Christian character. Coming out of our Christian character is also to understand the what and the why of the choices we make. The what of the choices we make in this election are, I'm going to vote for or against Mrs. Clinton or Mr. Trump. That's the what. It's easy to be proved and tested. But behind those choices is the why. Why am I doing that? And as soon as we get to the why, we run into problems. First of all, when we get to the why, we start confusing issues with character. And when we confuse issues with character, we start attacking character and labeling another person in one way or another that is disparaging. The call is to stay focused on the issues. And that will be really hard to do because the candidates won't always want you to focus on the issues, and it will be hard to find out what the issues really are, let alone reliable information about the issues, which means that you're going to have to work hard in this election. It's much easier to simply attack character and stop at that. When we base it on opinion, we also then move into an all or nothing mentality. Either the person is all good or all bad, and we aren't willing to take into consideration that each person contains qualities that are blessings and qualities that are curses. And when we move into that sense of opinion, we also then step into universal thinking. That I think it, I know it's right because I thought it, so everyone else should think it as well. Now, when it's phrased that way, you can sit there and say, I don't do that. But think about it this way. How many times have you said to others that you're talking to who most likely agree with you because you won't talk to people who disagree with you, and you have said, I don't know how someone could vote for him? That's universal thinking right there. I don't know how someone could vote for her. When we move to that opinion, then we move to universal thinking. And those who disagree with universal thinking, we assume there must be something wrong with them. As those with Christ-like character, then, we can make a distinction between facts and opinion. Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan, I love that name, good Irish name, says this: everyone is entitled to their own opinion. No one is entitled to their own facts. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion. No one is entitled to their own facts. Our challenge is deciding whether what we have claimed is based on fact or based on opinion. And many times it's based more on opinion than it is fact. We are Christ bearers in this world. That's what Paul tells the Galatians. That's what Jesus commands the disciples to do, to go out in Jesus' name. Jesus cautions that if you go out and do that, you're going to be like lambs out there among wolves. Paul says it differently. We will reap what we sow. Meaning the way that we engage one another will shape the kind of relationship we have. And it's going to get messy. And it's going to get nasty. And it's going to get personal in the sense that you're going to have personal problems with the people around you about this. We're not protected from that. The question becomes, when you are in a bad situation, are you personally going to make it better or worse by what you say and what you do? And it is my belief that being Christ bearers in the world, we speak and engage one another in a way that changes the situation. And it starts with the Christian quality of humility. My willingness to listen to what you have to say, even if I know in advance that it's different than my opinion. Our Christ-like character starts our relationships out of humility. You are called to go out into this world of wolves like lambs, but as we discover, lambs who save the world, and you will reap what you sow. It is my prayer that you will sow the seeds of faith in every interaction you have with one another, so that what bears fruit is nothing less than the kingdom of God. Amen.